kingdom. All right, Exodus chapter number 2 is where we're going to be this evening. Exodus chapter number 2. This will be the seventh message out of the book of Exodus. We've looked at a lot of things regarding family. We've looked at siblings. We've looked at parents. We've looked at Moses now. And we've come to the point now where Moses has risen up. He has, as the Bible called it, defended and avenged his fellow Israelite. And now because of that death, because of that killing, he has run away from Pharaoh. He's gone into Midian. And we are going to pick up in Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 15. The Bible says, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So before we go any further, we'll pray and then we'll see some things about this land of Midian. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all those who chose to be in your house tonight. Lord, we love you. Pray, please help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find here that Moses has fled to this place called Midian, and there's some things that we can learn about this place that I think are interesting. First of all, the place that is Midian, back then Egypt's borders were not what they are today. They were larger. To some accounts, they would have controlled the entire Sinai Peninsula and different areas that they don't control today. But regardless of that, the journey to Midian, most experts believe and consent that it would still have been several hundred miles. Several hundred miles, which he would have had to go through the fortified border. I forget what it was called, the Wall of the Pharaohs or something like that, was where their border territory had many fortresses and lots of guards, and they apparently cared about border security in Egypt back then. And so he would have had to sneak through there, get out of the country, and head to Midian, and it seemingly would be a several hundred mile journey before he had vehicles and planes and all those means of transportation. So not an easy journey. Journey that would take him to a wilderness. The Bible refers to the place that he would end up as the backside of the desert, which that can mean whatever you want it to mean. A bunch of southern preachers, I'm sure, have their own meanings for that. But the backside of the desert, all I know is it sounds like a place I don't want to be, because I don't want to be in the desert, period. And then I don't want to be on the backside of the desert. I want to be somewhere that's nice, with the nice woods and a rippling creek and fresh water and deer to shoot. Plenty of stuff like that. Backside of the desert doesn't sound fun. But he has run away and he's come to Midian. And so that is where Midian is. It's kind of to the north and east of Egypt there. And then the question now is, who are the Midianites? Who are the Midianites? Now hold your place in Exodus 2 and turn with me to Genesis 25. And I think it's kind of interesting when you run around who these different people are in the Bible, these different groups of people, and see where they came from and where they kind of sprouted from. If you follow their family roots back, it's interesting to me to see some of these things. You think about Lot's daughters and the terrible nations that would arise from Lot's daughters, and yet you follow that back enough, Lot was related to who? Abraham. And so that one family that Abraham comes out of, several of the nations that are in the Bible and highlighted in the Bible have ties back to the line of Abraham, just not the ties that matter. Now, Genesis 25 and verse number 2, let's just read verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishmael and Shua. And we don't need to go on further with that. I'm testing my abilities anyways there. But verse 4, and the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Elidah, all these were the children of Keturah. Now, Midian was a, I guess you could say, a relative of Abraham. He was a half-brother to Abraham's other children. Abraham had this wife, Keturah, that had Midian as her child. And if you turn with me to Numbers chapter number 31 and Judges chapter number 6, we'll see these Midianites, though they were very closely related to the family of Abraham, which would eventually be the 12 tribes of Israel, which, you know, we know that as God's chosen people, though they were closely related at a point in history, it didn't seemingly take long for them to become enemies of Israel. Fancy that, enemies within a family. That's a foreign concept, right? No? I'm blessed. I don't have enemies within my family, at least at this point in my life, thank the Lord, but I know that many people do. It's not a hard concept to grasp. Numbers 31 and Judges chapter number 6. Now in Numbers 31 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian." So at this point in Numbers, Midian is the enemy of Israel, and they're going to war with them. In Judges chapter number 6 and verse number 2, the Bible says, verse number 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." And so, again, Midian and the Midianites, an enemy of Israel, even though Midian was a child of Abraham. And so, one more place, Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We'll come back to this concept in a little bit here, but I just want to show you kind of who they are and what their connection is. Genesis 37, it didn't take long for the Midianites to be written down in a negative sense. There's not a whole lot of positive verses in the Bible about Midian or the Midianites at all. But in Genesis 37 and verse number 28, you'll probably recognize the story. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew up and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Verse number 36. "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard." So right off the bat, Midianites, not the greatest track record in the Bible. They're selling, taking part in the sale of Joseph there. They're enemies come Judges. They're enemies in Numbers. They're enemies pretty quickly, even though they can trace their lineage back to Abraham. Now, Jethro, who we're going to meet in just in a little bit here in Exodus chapter number 2, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, the father of Zipporah, which again, we're going to read that in just a moment. But I want to talk about this now because we're talking about Midian. Jethro is called the priest of Midian. And so if we have a priest, then we must have an established religion, right? People don't normally just run around saying that they're priests as their title without having a connection to some kind of faith. So I got to researching, and you know, I realized over the years, I was like, you know what? I don't really know if the Bible specifies who the Midianites' gods were, because there's a lot of false gods at different places and different people worshipped. And from the research that I was able to do over the past few weeks, it seems as though the consensus is that the Midianites worship the god Yahweh. Anybody know who that is? That's God. That's the Israelite God. And so I found that interesting, and you go with me to Exodus chapter 18, which I know we're getting ahead in our study, but by the time we get to Exodus 18, you won't remember what we covered in Exodus 2 anyways, so it'll be all right. But Exodus chapter 18, we find after the Israel has been delivered, we find a pretty long monologue here from Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses here. And starting in verse 1, let's see what the Bible says. "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in this and the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took and burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we have a man here who's the priest of Midian, who is unashamedly proclaiming that God is the one true God above all gods. And he doesn't refer to God in the third as, you know, the God of the Israelites or your God, like some lost people do in the scripture. And so here we have this man, and then in the end, they're all having dinner together and enjoying time together after making sacrifice to God. So I would say that it pretty much tracks that at least the priest of Midian, Jethro here, was a worshiper of Yahweh, a worshiper of the one true God. But that doesn't make him part of God's family. This is the blessing of the church age. This is why it is so important and so wonderful that we live today and not back in the day way back before Christ. I'm glad that I live now because I am a Gentile. I am not a Jew. I am not an Israelite by birth. And so I was not one of God's chosen people. And yet God has brought me into his family through Jesus Christ. Now, this tribe of the Midianites, they can trace their lineage back to Abraham. But in the Old Testament, only the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be God's people, not Isaac's brother Ishmael. That's what that's what Islam claims. Islam claims that where Jacob went one direction, and here comes Judaism and Christianity, they take Ishmael and say he's the older and they say that that's where the one true line goes, and they're the descendants of Ishmael. And so again, they're connected to Abraham. I had a Muslim man one time. We were doing some street ministry, and a girl had been kind of shocked that she met a Muslim, and so I stepped in and talked to him, and he had said, we have the same God. We both worship the God of Abraham, and they made that claim, and that idea was we worship the same God. And it's like, you may trace back to the same Abraham, and you may claim the same God, but our gods behave a whole lot differently than one another. Israelite God, the Christian God versus the God of Islam, definitely not the same person, definitely not the same God. But they trace that back. They say, look, because we're connected to Abraham, we're God's people. And so then the same thing happens here with Midian and the Midianites. Isaac's brother was not part of the lineage, and Jacob's half-brothers, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, they were not part of the crew that would end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Only the sons of Jacob, who would be later named Israel, would become the 12 tribes, would become God's chosen people. Even if the Midianites worshipped Yahweh, they were still his enemies. That's a hard place to be. They understood who God was, and they worshipped God, and yet they were not in a right relationship with God. You say, how can that be? Well, think back in your mind to Cain and Abel. Both of them worshiped God, and yet they weren't both right with God. So it's not the act of worshiping God, and it's not the act of admitting who the right God is that automatically makes you have a right relationship with God. And especially back here in the Old Testament dispensation, before Christ, before the church age, being the enemy of God was not a good position to be in. It was a hard thing to become justified in the eyes of God. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, that's again, even today, I am or I was an enemy of God. I was a sinner. I needed salvation. And I was a Gentile. I was not born into God's family in that sense. And so I needed to be saved. I needed to be born again. But I was saved. And because I was saved, I am no longer the enemy of God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it's a blessing to be in the church age for a multitude of reasons. We have better promises. We have better gifts and things that God has given us. And it's just all of it is better. I mean, yeah, it'd be great to see the Red Sea part. Yeah, it'd be great to see the plagues of Egypt. But how much better is it to be able to, you as an individual, talk to God whenever you want? Israelites couldn't do that. There was a set day of the year when the priest, only the high priest, and only after certain preparations and ceremonial things and sacrifices, could step into the Holy of Holies and talk to the Lord. One time a year, one person. And so you couldn't just say, well, I'm an Israelite, Lord, hear my cry. They could cry out to Israel several times. We'll see that in a passage here. But as an individual, I wouldn't be able to just call out to God like I do today. And so that's a better promise. That's a better blessing. That's a better hope. We don't have the land promise that Israel has. We don't have the health promise that Israel was given. I may get sick and I may die, but I am eternally saved. And so it's a better promise. So I'm glad to be in the church age. I'm glad I'm not in that day and age. Now, this man, this man Jethro, he's quite a character in the Word of God. Good character in the Word of God. You read some of the things he says and some of the advice he gives to Moses. We'll see that later in our study. But there are the people that have come along and they've claimed him as the father of their religion, even though they started their religion 1,000 years after he died and things like that. And you just never can tell. You go back and there's some Islam religion, some offshoots of Islam that have claimed Jethro as their father of their religion. It's like not the Druid, but something like that. There's about 1 million of them out there in the Middle East, and they claim Jethro as the founder of their religion. And so it's one of those things where you can look back at the genealogies, you can look back at the family trees, and you can say, look, here, somehow I connect in with Abraham. That doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make you God's chosen person, God's chosen nation. It's the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If you don't follow that line, then you fall out of the right group of people. And I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about that today. It's not about who your parents are. It's not about what your lineage is. It's about, do you trust Christ? That's so much better, in my opinion. Now, Exodus chapter number 2, we'll go back to where we started here. And verse number 16. Now, here's where we get to talk a little bit about dispensation in the beginning here. We get to talk a little bit about Jethro and all that. And that's kind of fun to some, maybe boring to others. I don't know. But now is the time when a preacher that cares what people think about him would get kind of scared, because we're going to talk about women a little bit. And that's always a terrifying topic in today's day and age, because today's day and age, you're not allowed to even say the word woman and the word man, because how dare you be a bigot that says that there's a woman and a man? He might be a sheep. Who knows? It's whatever. It's ridiculous. But the Bible's very clear, and we're going to see something in the Bible, and I'm going to show you how that some of your favorite childhood stories maybe were ripped right out of the Bible and rebranded. Now, Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 16, the Bible says here, Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, How is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. You know what we just read, right? The plot to almost every Disney movie for the last 20 years. There's a damsel in distress, and the knight in shining armor that is running from some situation comes in, and there's a bunch of bad guys, and he fights them off, and the hero gets the girl in the end. That's what just happened. Moses, the Bible says he helped them. Well, if there's a group of shepherds that are forcibly keeping them from doing what they need to do, and he helped them, that indicates that some violence took place. Because if you know anything about men, if a man is beating on a woman, or a man is pushing away a woman and trying to do his whatever he wants to do, and he's mistreating her, and somebody steps up and says, hey, stop it, they don't just say, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry. So Moses, outnumbered, helps these women, and then in the end, one of them becomes his wife. And it just, to me, it kind of sounds like the knight in shining armor. Now, he wouldn't have been in shining armor, of course, at that point. He just traveled several hundred miles by foot or camel or whatever and is running for his life. But you get the point. Now, I want to take you somewhere in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. And this is just a reminder for us concerning men and women and the differences that there are and why there are differences. Because can you imagine if everybody on the earth was a man? That'd be rough. Nothing would match. Nothing would taste right. It just, you know. Can you imagine if everybody on the earth was a woman? Ugh. I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, this is where some progressive, because they don't know what the word progress means, but progressive person would say, how dare the Bible indicate that women are weaker? Okay, barring some freak of nature, or barring a great deal of surgeries and drugs and hormone therapies, you take any normal average woman next to any normal average guy and make them do push-ups until they pass out. Which one's going to do more? Come on. You can answer. It's okay. Nobody's willing to. It's just terrifying. Yeah, the guys. Normally. Now, obviously, in today's day and age, we got a whole bunch of sissified guys and a whole bunch of beefed up ladies. And so maybe there's some bad combinations there. But and it's not to say that women are weak. They're just the weaker vessel. Of the two that God created, male and female, one is stronger and one is weaker. That's why sports have always, until this point in history, been separated by your biological gender, sex, whatever term is necessary or supposed to be now, you never can tell, by how you're born. Because it would not be fair for my wife, when she was in high school running, to be running against a man or a guy. And it would not be fair for people playing volleyball, the girls to be playing against guys. As fun as that would be sometimes. We used to go to a church and they would have volleyball nights and we would go in and we'd go to that church and we'd play and it was, you know, guys and girls and everything. And it was always so fun to be the tallest person in the building when you're playing volleyball. If you know anything about volleyball, you know why. Because you can just pound that ball into the face of that little girl that's on the other side of the net. And there you go, victory. And so God didn't say that women are lesser. God didn't say that women are dumber. God didn't say that women are of less value. He just said they're to be treated as the weaker vessel. He didn't even say necessarily that they are the weaker vessel. He said treat them as the weaker vessel. Honor them as the weaker vessel. The man is the one that's supposed to go out and take on the danger. The man is the one that's supposed to go out and win the bread. We've gone over this stuff very many times. There are the outliers in Scripture. You got Deborah, who rode into battle with Barak, who was a sissy guy who wouldn't go to battle unless the girl went with him. That was kind of odd situation in the Judges there. You have Jael, who in the same battle killed Sisera, pegged him to the ground with a tent stake. You have Esther, who used wisdom to bring death to the enemy of Israel. But in virtually every instance of violence in God's word, God sends men to fight with men. And God sends men to lead armies, and God sends men to lead nations. And if you got an issue with that, or if anybody listening has got an issue with that, take it up with God. Because it's not my opinion, it's the Bible. And yes, you can find Deborah, and yes, you can find Jael, and I love those stories, and I love the idea of a woman stabbing a guy through the head with a tent stake, and I'm going to tell that story to any person that dares come to court my daughter. But God made us different. And I think everybody in this room understands that. But the reason I'm driving this point home is because in our world today, it is becoming less and less prevalent for common sense to reign. And it's becoming less and less prevalent for God's chosen method of things being done to be okay. It is sad that a Christian has to feel fear that they will be ostracized or picked on or attacked verbally or even physically if they simply discuss their beliefs about men and women and what the roles that God has for them are. God gave men a job and God gave women a job, and the woman's job is just as hard as the men's job. Her job is just the home and the children, and that is a job. If you've ever had kids, you know that's a job. And not to say women can't work, these seven daughters of Jethro, they're shepherds. They're doing some hard work on the backside of the desert. But that's the thing, they're not married with kids. Married with kids, it changes the dynamic. Now, we're not going to get into that too much tonight, though. Let's look at Exodus chapter number 2. I believe, how far did we get here? I forget where I stopped. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter still. That's not going to work. Exodus chapter number 2 and verse number 23. You want an example of how hard the work is for a woman who is a good scriptural woman? Read Proverbs 31 sometime. I get tired reading that chapter. That woman is busy. She's getting up before dawn and making breakfast for her family. She's sewing clothes for her family. She's buying land. She's making deals with business. And she's just doing all it. It's exhausting. I read it and I get tired. And so women, absolutely, just as important as men, just as valuable as men, but just different roles than men. And so Moses comes in. He saves the day. The hero gets the girl. We could talk about all that, but we're going to move on to Exodus 2, 23. The Bible says here, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Now, this cry of Israel, I think it's important to notice when this happens. You look at Judges, and several times in the book of Judges, Israel will turn away from God and they'll do their own thing, and everybody will do what's right in their own eyes, and God will bring them into captivity. One time it's the Midianites, there's different times, it's different people groups, but they'll be brought under bondage. And sometimes it's 18 years. In bondage before they call back out to God and say, "We're sorry, we want to try again." And then the next time it'll be 30 years. And then the next time it's only a few years. And it's just, that's the cycle. And even outside of the book of Judges, Israel so often, they would get into sin and they'd do wrong, and God would have to bring harshness to them and bring difficulty to them to get them to come back to him. You think about the situation in Egypt. We don't read about Israel crying out to God and sighing and groaning over their sorrows when they become an enslaved people. We don't read about that when the Bible says they get bitter bondage put upon them. We don't even read about that when the edict comes from the Pharaoh to kill all the males that are born. Even at that point, when you know there's great sorrow, we don't read about them calling out to God. Now, we know that there's some people in Israel that still feared God at that point. We know that the midwives feared God and they obeyed God rather than Pharaoh and all that. We get that. But as a nation, we don't read about Israel crying out to God until this verse. And it says, in the process of time, you think about the timeline here. Moses' life is very easy. It's very easy, and I appreciate that. Thank you, Lord. Made it nice and simple. 40 years he was in Egypt. 40 years he was in the wilderness, in the desert, and then 40 years from the Exodus to his death in the wilderness. So it's broken up into three sections. You got 40 years in Egypt, you got 40 years in Midian, and you got 40 years with Israel, with the Exodus from Egypt and into the wanderings and all that. So that's very simple. But that means that this cry of Israel, at some point after Moses flees from Pharaoh's face, it's almost 40 years before they cry out to God. And that's after hundreds of years of bondage. And so I think it's amazing sometimes how we can get used to difficulty, and we can get used to something to where we just don't feel like anything can ever change. We just don't feel like God is willing to make a change because, well, this is how it's always been. Trying to convince somebody who's only ever had a hard and difficult life that, hey, you can have peace and joy and love through Christ. You may not have money, you may not have health, you may not have a bunch of friends, but you can have joy and you can have peace and you cannot struggle with depression anymore and you cannot struggle with anxiety anymore and you can have freedom from all that with Christ. It's hard to get them to understand that because they've only ever known sorrow and pain and depression and anxiety and fear. And to get them to understand that that doesn't have to be the way that it is, sometimes that's hard. And sometimes people are just so against taking help from God or accepting that God is who they need for their help that they're willing to endure all kinds of hardship that they don't have to endure because, well, I don't want to call out to God. I think about, you know, my kids are learning how to do things and how to help with things and put things together. And Addie is my little helper girl. She can help me put things together. And Ellie and Judah are trying. Of course, Josiah barely knows how to even, he can't even roll over yet, so he can't help. But they're trying to help with things and they're learning. And sometimes as they'll be trying to help with something, they'll get frustrated. And I'll say, do you want my help? No, I'm doing it. And they'll just keep trying, they'll keep getting frustrated, maybe that hurt or whatever, and they don't want my help, they want to do it. And because of that, they go through a lot more stress, they go through a lot more anxiety, and they go through a lot more pain and trouble than if they did just ask dad for help. And you look at Israel, and you just got to wonder, why would you be in bondage for all that time? There's been Abraham, there's been Isaac, there's been Jacob, who would be Israel, there's been Joseph, there's been all of this history. And yet they're not turning to God for several hundred years in bondage in Egypt. They're not turning to God when their children are being slain and thrown in the river. At some point, they finally cry out to God, and he's ready to hear. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't say, well, I'll get to you when it's time. He says, all right. It's time to go. And then if we look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we'll get one more point before we wrap up tonight. The Bible says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And of course, we're about to get into the amazing story of the burning bush and all of that. But just to see in verse 1 of chapter 3 here, the whole idea of wilderness training. We talked about that, you know, previously when we talked about Moses. I don't think God changed Moses into the man that God wanted him to be while he was at Mount Horeb. I don't think God flipped a switch in Moses' life in those 40 years in Midian. I think God and Moses both knew the plan for Moses' life in Egypt. We talked about that before when we looked and saw that Moses had the idea. When he killed the Egyptian, the Bible says he thought that they would understand that God had sent them to deliver him, or sent him to deliver them. And they didn't understand it. So we know from the scripture, Moses already knew God was going to use him to deliver his people back when he was in Egypt. And so I don't think that the time in Midian was necessarily God changing who Moses was, more as it was God building Moses up and giving him more knowledge and ability and wisdom in things pertaining to what he was going to face after the Exodus. Because if I'm Moses and I'm going in my mind about, okay, I know God's going to use me to deliver my people, but my people are over there in Egypt and I've run away from Egypt, already I don't know how this is going to work. And then how am I going to get the Egyptians to let go of their slave labor force when it's just me? Well, what am I going to do? And it's not like he's thinking, oh, well, God's going to send some plagues. No, he hasn't had Sunday school class. He doesn't have the Bible to read. He's living it. So if you're Moses and you're thinking ahead to these things, you don't know what's next, but God does. And so God, knowing that Moses would be the one that would lead Israel out of Egypt and lead them in all the wanderings in the wilderness for all those 40 years when they refused to go into Jordan, God said, okay, I'm going to have you be a shepherd for 40 years on the backside of the desert, because for the next 40 years, you're going to be a shepherd on the backside of the desert. But instead of sheep, it's going to be my people. It's going to be the Israelites. And we've talked before, we've had whole sermons before dedicated to the idea of being a shepherd and of shepherding people and of Christ being our shepherd. And so I believe God was just giving Moses some practical ability and some practical skills and some practical learning, because Moses was a city boy. He was raised in the palace and he had all the book learning, and now it was time to get some street smarts. And then once he had the 40 years of book learning and the 40 years of street smarts out in the wilderness there, you mush them together and now he's ready to be the leader of God's people in the rest of the book of Exodus and Numbers and all that, all those books of the Bible. And I think it's an incredible thing that we don't just pass over it and miss the significance of the time that Moses spent in that wilderness in Midian, because you think about that, that's a third of his life and it's just kind of skipped right over. A couple of verses dedicated to it. But how important that time must have been to be out there away from it all, learning how to just keep things alive in the desert and keep a right relationship with God. And we'll talk more about that next time when we look at that burning bush. So I hope tonight something of this mess of a message would be a help to you. I hope you understand that it's a blessing to be able to be in the church of God and be in the body of Christ and not have to be born into a certain family or lineage. It's a blessing that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a blessing that God has made us in different ways, that God has made men and women, and God has put us together the way that He has to work together, to serve Him together. And there's just so much we can learn from this passage, and I hope it's a blessing and a help to you. We'll pray, and then I think we'll sing a verse of something, and I'll turn off live stream.